Ask you to take your Bibles open to the last chapter in Genesis. The last chapter of Genesis is chapter 50. In case you did not know, now you know, Genesis has 50 chapters. If you can't find that, just go to Exodus and turn left, and you'll be right there. Looking at just a few verses in our story of Joseph this morning, we're continuing to speak about growing through our challenges. One of the greatest challenges we ever face is to forgive others. When we forgive others, it's a matter of reflects our faith with God, our relationship with Him. It also shows how deeply we believe in Him, how deeply we're trusting Him in our faith walk. It also reveals our expectations for the future, because to not forgive chains us to the past. It attaches us to some event in our past that we cannot be free from. The only way to be free is to forgive. There are three primary doctrines that really inform us on the issue of forgiveness, and they're essential to grasp. And the first one is God's forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus, because we're forgiven, we forgive. Secondly, though, is the providential care of God. We realize that nothing anyone can do to us can really remove God's hand from us or God's love for us. So we have another reason to forgive, and that God limits how much harm we can do to one another. And the third is the issue of spiritual growth and the future, that when we forgive, we are claiming the future with God. We are looking forward to what He can do. To not forgive leaves us in the past. To forgive releases us, it releases the other person to go into the future. We now see potential. This past week, we learned about a man in Texas who was unforgiving, who was filled with bitterness. It was an incredible act of vengeance or anger and just a murderous heart, no question about it. Came to a small country church and tried to kill everyone in the church. Thought he had, in fact. And we can see in that life, although there are many dark secrets in his life, but we see that the motivation was his anger towards his mother-in-law. And she wasn't even there at church that day. But you can see where unforgiveness takes someone. That's where it took him. It wasn't the only secret in his life, but it was one of the motivations. So we don't want to take us there, do we? We want to receive forgiveness from Christ. We want to share it with one another. Now, there are many things. We talk about the topic of forgiveness. There's many things that are attached to this topic. We don't have time to talk about all of them. It would take a whole week to talk about all the implications of it. One of the things that you have to understand with forgiveness, I'm just going to mention it briefly, and we're going to go on in the rest of the sermon, is that forgiveness does not always mean reinstatement. Forgiveness doesn't always mean reinstatement. It sometimes means reinstatement, but sometimes we have to move on, and that person may lose their position, may lose whatever position they held for different reasons. And it doesn't mean that everything can just go back to the way it was. You take a father who deserted his family, is gone for 20 years, and comes back in and wants to be forgiven. Well, there's no way you can reclaim those 20 years that were gone, right? People have moved on. You can't reinstate to that former position. You can forgive, though. Forgiveness means to no longer hold the bitterness and the anger in your heart, to wish them well and move forward. And in other situations, forgiveness does not always mean reinstatement, but forgiveness always means to let go of the anger, to let go of the hatred, to desire God's best for that person, and to move forward. Well, we see these three thoughts in Joseph's statement. In fact, it's very interesting. We have very few words from Joseph, but it seems to show deep thinking when we do see him quoted. And here, just at the end of the story, he says something, and we see all three of these aspects are pictured. And in a way, we can see that this issue of God's forgiveness to us, of God's providential care for us, and of God's future blessing to us, all of them fit in this idea of past, present, and future. Not exclusively, but at least in a general way. Forgiveness has to do with God's past, God's forgiveness of our past offenses. His providential care for us always has to do with the present, what we're experiencing now, always, every time, God is providentially caring for us. And the future hope, of course, that lies in the future. Where can we go? Where are we going with this? We see these. Now, our text is very short. The background of the story is that their father, Jacob, had died. His brothers and the family had come down to Egypt. They were in the midst of a terrible famine. And Joseph's position, being in prison at the right place at the right time, he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and prepared that part of the world to survive. Millions of lives were saved because God had Joseph at exactly the right place, exactly the right time, and he was elevated now to a position of leadership in the nation, second only to the Pharaoh himself. But their father passes away. They go to bury him, and they come back, and now his brothers are afraid. Now that the father has died, Joseph will indeed seek his revenge against them. This is why Joseph is such a great example of forgiveness, because not only did he forgive when he was weak and powerless, but he also forgave when he was powerful and could exact revenge, could take it out on them. And they came, the brothers came, they bowed before him, they respected him, and you could sense there's still fear in their hearts. They're thinking, what would I do if I was in his situation? But here's what he says, verse 19. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Forgiveness is a Christian grace that we have received in Christ Jesus, and we share it with others. Forgiveness must happen in the heart first. It must be here. If forgiveness does not always be an experience in our hearts, if we're just holding back from acting it out, but the anger is still here in our heart, it has to be here in our heart to truly forgive. People who freely forgive and freely share forgiveness show this in their attitudes and relationship with others. There's hardly anything I can think of that will free our hearts more than forgiving those who have done something harmful to us. And if you want to have a blessing in your life, if you want to have a blessing in your life this morning, forgive those. Forgive them. You'd be amazed at how free that will set your heart. Now, how do we grow through forgiving others? We see these three issues. First of all, we grow through a deeper understanding of God's grace to us. Secondly, we grow through a new understanding of our circumstances, that God is still active in our circumstances. And we grow through an unselfish concern for the lives of others. First is this, we grow through a deeper understanding of God's grace to us. Because of God's grace to us, we now are able to forgive others. We have a reason, a motivation to forgive others. Now, Joseph showed his faith in God. When they came to him, his immediate response was, am I in the place of God? Now, he was in a high position. He was a powerful person. But he said, look, I'm still not God. There is a God, and I'm not him. The patriarchs, beginning from Abel on, were given a very simple form of worship by God. The Bible doesn't say how God communicated this to them, but we see it was consistent that they grasp a principle. And that principle leads us all the way to the cross of Christ. That principle was that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. So the patriarchs worshiped God in a very simple way. They would take an animal, and they would kill that animal, and they would offer a burnt sacrifice. When they built an altar, that's what an altar was. It was a place where an animal would be burned, and it was picturesque. It was something that pictured this issue, that sin is only dealt with through the sacrifice of someone. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see the book of Hebrews especially is helpful for this, because it says that all those animals that were burnt, all those animals that were killed, did not really take away any sin. Rather, they prefigured Christ. And it was John the Baptist who, when he saw Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So only in Christ is sin really dealt with. But these Old Testament sacrifices prefigured Christ. They were pictures of the sacrifice that would come. So they had this understanding that without the shedding of blood, I cannot be forgiven. And that takes sin seriously. That understanding of God's grace takes our sin seriously. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't receive forgiveness because we were so good. We didn't receive forgiveness because we deserved it more than other people. We did not deserve it at all. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a sobering thought. I think we have this mistake in our thinking that God loves us because we're good people. That we deserve God's grace because we're not as bad as some. And all that is contrary to biblical thinking. It's completely contrary to the Bible. As it says very plainly, God showed his love for us even when we were unlovely, even when we were sinful, Christ died for us. So there could be no boasting of God's grace. We all come as guilty sinners, say, Lord, I need your grace. And I'm, as Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now we say, well, Paul said that because he had persecuted the church. Granted, that was a terrible thing to do. But his heart, it revealed his heart, and his heart attitude is something we should all have. We all should come and feel like I'm the worst sinner ever. Because we know more about our hearts and our sins than anyone else's. Now, if you look in the second chapter of Philippians, chapter 2, 5 through 8, it has this wonderful hymn of Christ's attitude. And it tells us we should have this mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is out of lust to say, I want to take this. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here is Christ who was praised in heaven, put that aside, put his glory aside to come here to die for humanity. The King James said he made himself of no reputation for us. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, one of the issues that, one of the things that happens when people sin against us, at least in some way, they seem to damage our reputation. You take Joseph, that was what happened to him. He was the son of a wealthy man. He was part of a big family, and he all that was taken away from him, and he was sold into slavery. Now he has no rights. Now he is simply someone under someone else's command, not even having the right to his own life. That's taken away from him, and now he is nobody. And that sin against him made him of no reputation also. But yet that's exactly what Christ did for us. He laid aside the praise. He laid aside all of that and made himself of no reputation for us. So Christ did all these things for us, and this should touch us. We should understand how greatly he loves us. Earlier in the service, we read the end of Ephesians 4. But the next two verses says this, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So because God loved us so profoundly, we now experience salvation. And now we have the privilege of sharing that with others. You remember the story that Jesus told? It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's in the 18th chapter of Matthew, if you want to look it up. But in that parable, someone came to him, Peter came to him and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Now, if you've ever forgiven anybody seven times, that would seem like a lot, right? I mean, really, that would be a lot to forgive someone seven times. And seven had that nice round effect. And Peter thought, seven, surely that's the perfect number, right? It shows completion. Surely if I've forgiven him seven times, I have finished my obligation to him. But Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven, which is 490 times. It's not saying that on the 491st time we can no longer forgive, okay? Now, if you're keeping that record, you're not forgiving any of those times, are you? If you're keeping a record of how often you forgive, I doubt you've even forgiven one time. But what he was saying is that we keep on forgiving. Then he told the story about a king and someone, one of his servants, owed him a huge amount of money, and he could not pay. So the king did what was legal for him to do in his kingdom, is he took that man and took his wife and took his children and said, I'm going to sell you into slavery, and I'll recoup my loss that way. And the man was devastated, and he cried and wept before the king and pleaded with him to give him more time. Well, the king was touched by his pleading and said, okay, not only will I give you more time, I'm going to forgive the debt entirely. I'm going to take it off the books. You owe me nothing. Great act of grace. But immediately that servant went out and found someone, another servant, who owed him just a little bit. And he took him and was unforgiving to him, although that servant gave him the same speech he had given to the king. He was unmerciful, no grace. Instead, he said, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay everything back, no matter what. Well, the others heard about it, and they said something to the king about it. The king was unhappy, to say the least, and called him in and said, I forgave you. You're a great debt. Could you not forgive this person just a little bit? And then he said, I will now take off that forgiveness I offered you. I'm going to put you in prison till it's all paid. And Jesus said, that is what my Father will do to you if you do not forgive one another from the heart. There's a lot of discussion about that, whether that means we're unforgiven. If we lose our salvation, we do not forgive. There's reasons why I don't believe that's the case. Some people look at the Lord's Prayer, which says, forgive us our sins as we forgive our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Actually, those verbs are two different verbs. You don't notice it in English, but you can go back in the original language. That when it says, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts, that word forgive is a once-for-all action. Forgive us once for all. It has this punctiliar idea, like a snapshot that takes in all the breadth of history, our life, past, present, and future, all of our sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we, and that, this is a continual action verb, as we forgive those. Because of your grace to us, now we forgive those who've sinned against us. It's very clear in the original language. It's not saying that forgiveness of others will, or unforgiveness takes away our salvation, but it does put us into a prison. It puts us in a prison of unforgiveness. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago this old good saying we've lost, we ought to say more often, that virtue is its own reward. That to do good, you don't need another reward other than the knowledge you have done good, you have done the right thing. Well, unforgiveness, it's its own punishment too. It puts you in a prison, and you're trapped in that prison. You can't enjoy life. You can't get out because you're thinking about that. You can get so angry and mad at someone, it consumes you. And what can you do? Now, personally, I do not believe we can forgive others from the heart apart from the work of the Spirit in our life. Say, how can I forgive from the heart? How can I really let this go? Well, I can smile and say, oh, yeah, it's okay. I forgive. But it's still down here, right? The only way we can really forgive from the heart is by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, I believe, where we pray and say, Lord, I need to let this go. I pray that you would help me. I take it to you honestly on our knees, coming to him. But there's a great illustration here. Because of the greatness of God's grace to us and everything he knows about us, if he can forgive all of that, and can we not forgive this one thing here that's limited in scope, so small? Can we not do that? In light of his grace to us, can we not forgive this? That's the meaning. But if you're struggling with that, let me encourage you just to spend time with God. If we don't forgive others, it simply shows that we're not taking our own sin seriously. If we can understand how greatly God's grace has been directed toward us, how wonderful it is to be forgiven, to be washed clean, if we can understand all of that, that Christ made himself of no reputation for our salvation, that he died on the cross for our sins, if we can understand how greatly we were in need of God's grace and how great his grace is toward us, then whatever anybody else has done to us, we can look and say, sure, in light of God's grace, I can forgive you. Now, the second issue is we also grow through a new understanding of our circumstances. Another reason we can forgive is because God assures us that he limits the impact someone can harm us, that limit they can do against us. Joseph said it very plainly. He said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That they were limited how much they could do to harm Joseph. And people are limited how much they can do to harm us as well, because we have a great big God that protects us. Romans 8, 28 to 29, one of the favorite passages of Christians. In no place does it say it clearer than this in the Word of God. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." It doesn't say everything that happens to us is good. Clearly it's not. But it does say that God is able to work it all to good. It has this idea of the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God able to take all these random circumstances, seemingly random to us, disconnected from one another, but he puts it together. And just like someone making a wonderful dish using things you never dream of, most of us men would never think should go into food. They put it in there, and it's wonderful when you taste it. That's what God is doing with the events of our life. Things unpleasant, difficult, things are even wrong. God takes that and redeems the circumstance. And he limits how much harm anyone can do to one another. So we have now confidence that no matter what happens, God is still in charge. Joseph's brothers put him in shackles, but it's exactly those shackles that led him to the highest position in the land, second only to Pharaoh. And that's the way it is with us. When someone harms us, when someone seeks to harm us, we have a heavenly Father who limits how much harm they can really, really do. Now, when something happens to us, when someone sins against us, it's good to stop a second and ask ourselves some questions. First question, it's not related to this point, but still I think it's a great question to ask. It's one we don't ask often enough. Is first of all, ask yourself, if someone has done this to me, have I ever done something similar to someone else? That's the question we ought to ask, right? Someone says, that in school, this guy bullied me. I hated that. And I hate him. Okay, let me ask you, did you ever bully anybody else? Oh, yeah, but okay. Maybe you just got what you deserved, okay? Maybe we shouldn't complain about it. Maybe the first thing we should do, rather complaining about that guy that bullied us, is seek that guy that we bullied and try to get his forgiveness. Maybe that's the first thing. He lied to me. You ever lied to anybody? He stole from me. Did you ever steal from anybody? He gossiped about me and hurt me. Did you ever gossip about anybody and hurt them? Well, those are the questions we ought to ask. Have I ever done this to someone else, and seek their forgiveness first? Then we can take this other matter and consider it. But beyond that, we also ought to ask, how did this event make me wiser? How did this sin against me make me a better person, more understanding? How did God reveal his power and his grace to me in this? How did this event draw me closer to God, make me depend upon him more? I found in every time of my life where I've had an extreme experience of spiritual growth, where God just really blessed me in an unusual way, every one of those was predicated, before that growth period came, a deepening relationship with God. It came when someone did something to me that hurt. But I took it to God. And out of that hurt, a tremendous time of spiritual growth happened in my life. I think that's common. When someone does something to hurt you, don't waste the opportunity to grow in the grace and the power of God. Now, God directs us. He directs us at least in two ways. First of all, he shows us his way. Psalm 25, 8 through 10 says this. It says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So there it clearly says that God teaches us. He does teach us. Moses prayed, show me your ways. And God shows us his ways as we read his word and as we study his word, as we walk with him. God does open our eyes to understand his ways of dealing with people and dealing with life. We often take that verse from the third chapter of Proverbs, seek the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And someone would say, well, see, we can't understand anything. Well, we can understand some things, not our own understanding, but God does give us divine knowledge and wisdom. That's what the scripture says. It's funny if you would take that verse out of Proverbs and ignore the rest of the book, because the whole focus of the book is wisdom. So surely God is going to teach us wisdom. He's going to lead us and educate us. It's not my ways, it's his ways that we learn. We ought to learn, and God does teach us and make us wiser. But yet there's always these situations where we cannot understand exactly. No matter how wise we get, how knowledgeable we are in the ways of God and his word or his ways of dealing with us, there are still times when all we can do is to humbly obey and follow and don't understand why it's that way. Just, Lord, I'll do it. That's what Paul says here in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment. How, this is the ESV, says, inscrutable his ways. That means just you can't figure them out. You can't understand them. So no matter how much we know about God, Paul says, his knowledge is still so great that we can never understand it all. There's always a time and all we do say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. No matter what someone has done to you, we can stop at this point and say, Lord, I do not understand how you're working all things together, but I trust that you are. And you will use even this to teach me something about you, to reveal your work in my heart and my life. Don't waste your tears. Don't waste your pains. Give them to God. Let him work them out in your life. Now, the third thing is this, though. We also grow through forgiveness, through an unselfish concern for the lives of others. God expects us to grow. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow in knowledge and godliness and understanding and obedience and joy and peace. Grow in all areas of grace. And if we will follow him, we'll see him showing us in our heart how we can grow, how we become more mature. His redemptive transforming grace is for all of us. And he does want to lift us all to the standard of Christ. I think so many people sort of give up in their Christian growth. They just sort of reach a point. They say, okay, this is as far as I'm going to go. I guess I'll just be satisfied at this level. Well, don't be like that. Never be satisfied at any level other than the perfection that's in Christ Jesus. Say, Lord, I want to grow no matter what. And when we forgive, we are really investing not only in our future, but that person's future as well. We're expressing our faith in God that he also has a future for that person. Notice what Joseph says to his brothers. He says, are you going to forgive us? And not only them, not only was it about their lives, but they were quite old by then, and they're worried about their children and their children's children. But he says, don't worry, I will provide for them. I see the potential in them. I see the potential for the future. And I'm not going to not forgive, because to not forgive is to cut off the future from all hope in God. But to forgive is to take all these things and invest them in the hope of God and say, God can still make these things work out. Now, the text we read earlier from Ephesians 4 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And Emily speaks about bitterness and anger. And one of the chief ways we grieve the Spirit is to be angry and bitter. Now, to grieve, we grieve when we go through a loss. When we have a loved one that dies, we grieve because we miss that loved one. When we have something we look forward to is taken away from us, we grieve because that thing we wanted is gone. And we grieve over lost opportunities. Now, to grieve the Spirit does not mean we lose our salvation, because in that same text, he speaks about us being sealed for the day of redemption. But it means, though, that God is sad because we are missing opportunities of growth. He looks at us and says, I have so much I could do in your life. I have so many great plans for you. But when you are bitter and angry, you are cutting me off from doing my full work. So to forgive opens up our life for God to do his great work in. To not forgive, to be bitter and angry, closes that door of blessing that God wants to do in our life. The Spirit grieves for us when we're embittered because he knows that we're missing opportunities for Christ. Well, Joseph saw beyond that and looked at the future and said, the future is still there because I have forgiven and we can move forward. We can move forward. I'm reading a great book right now. I can recommend it to you, but it's really written for people my age or older, I guess, maybe a little bit younger. Bob Buford, Finishing Well. Anyone know that book, Bob Buford, Finishing Well? It's a great book. Bob Buford wrote a book a few years ago called Halftime. He said the first part of people's lives, they focus on survival. The second part of people's lives, they focus on significance. At least they should. And that's true. Until you're about 40 years old, you're just trying to stay alive. And then after 40, you used to be thinking, now, what's the purpose of all this? Where is my life going? What's my legacy? And so now you're looking at significance. How can I be significant in my life? Well, this book about finishing well is just a great book. He's talking about people. It has 60 different testimonies of Christians who finished well or are finishing well. One of those, he has this conversation there with Dr. Dallas Willard. I know some of you know him or read some of his books, Dr. Dallas Willard. Now, Dr. Willard teaches at UCLA. He is a professor of philosophy. And he spoke in that book, a little interchange with Bob Buford, about a colleague of his at UCLA, Dr. Jeffrey Schwartz. He's written a book about the mind and the brain. It's a very interesting concept, the mind and the brain, how the two connected. The brain is the physiological. The mind is more metaphysical. How do we think? How do we put these ideas together? But he said that Dr. Schwartz has actually now has shown through empirical studies, that is through scientific proof, there's a connection between positive thinking and the health, the physiological condition of your brain. And here's what Dallas Willard says, quoting him. He says, now they have empirical proof, people with a hopeful, forward-looking, confident attitude will find things are different in their lives. They're upbeat. They're more physically fit. They're generally happier. And, of course, this goes hand-in-hand with research into the effects of prayer on well-being. He says prayer does change things. Forgiveness changes things because we're praying now, looking into the future. And when we begin looking into the future, we change the way we're thinking. And it also even impacts the physiological nature of our brain. That's very interesting that you think about this. If we do the other, what will happen? You know, it really comes down to this. Sometimes you think you're having a miserable life. Often the reason you're having a miserable life is because you want to have a miserable life. That's the because we want to have a miserable life. We are focused on everything bad, focused on everything wrong. We'll not forgive. We'll hold on to the slightest insult. We hold on to this and hold on to it, and it poisons our thinking. If we could find the freedom in Christ to forgive, to let go, and look at the future, say, God, there is a future. There's a future for me. There's a future for that person. Now, that's certainly applies for Christians. If it's a Christian who has offended you, that's certainly true for them. God's not through with them, and we can pray for them and bless them. But what if they're a non-Christian? Think about that. How should we feel towards them? I've known lately, in the last years, I've heard Christians being angry at non-Christians, even hating them. We see this in a lot of decisions people are making politically and other issues. Well, Stephen's death is a great example. The martyr Stephen, with his dying breath, what's the last thing he said? He is being killed by unbelievers, but he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. Freeing his soul from even the last seconds of his life, freeing it from embittered spirit and anger. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a seminary student who finished seminary and wanted to get a job in church, but none were available for him. So he got a job driving a bus in Chicago, and he was driving through Chicago's south side, not necessarily where you'd like to drive a bus if you're going to be a bus driver in Chicago. One day, about half a dozen kids got on his bus, adolescents. They were they looked tough, and they were tough. They didn't pay the fare. They all got on and showed that they were part of a gang, and he didn't know what to do, so he kept on driving. Then they got off, and it went for several days like that. And then one day, after they got on, he turned the corner, and there was a policeman there. And he stopped the bus and told the policeman what they had done. The policeman got on and made them all pay. And then they went on, but the policeman got off the bus a little bit later, and those guys all turned on this driver, beat him up, robbed him, took his money, put him in the hospital. Well, the driver pressed charges, and the police found them all. It wasn't hard to find, and arrested them. But in the trial, something happened to this seminarian's heart, that when he heard the sentence pronounced on them, he took pity on them, and he made a request of the judge. He said, "Can I serve their sentences?" Well, it shocked the judge and shocked the defendants. No one had ever said, "Can I take their punishment?" They didn't grow up in a world like that. And the judge denied his request, said, no, you may not. But that opened the door. In fact, he went to the prison several times to visit them and won some of them to Christ simply because he cared about them. That's what forgiveness does. It frees people. It frees us. It reclaims the future. What sin sought to destroy, it reclaims the future. So why forgive? We forgive because we're forgiven. Because God's great grace to us has dealt with us graciously and forgiven us. For all that we know God has forgiven us for, surely in light of that, we can forgive someone from the little we know what they've done, even if it's to us or to a loved one. We forgive also with the realization that no sin against us can ever remove the hand of God from us. And God always limits the danger that it would come. And we sin also because the future is important. And by forgiving, we reclaim the future for ourselves and for them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, every one of us has someone that has hurt us. Some way we have been hurt. Lord, show us by your Spirit how we can forgive this person from the heart. We thank you for the example of Joseph, who forgave not only when he was helpless, but forgave also when he was empowered and could take revenge. And we thank you for his example, Lord. We pray this morning, Lord, you would free us from the anger, from the bitterness. Set us free to live life as you would like us to. Let us reclaim the future through forgiving the person who has sinned against us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.